My name is Brian Lehrer. I am a church plant resident of sort of Hope Community Church and lead planter of a church plant that's coming out of Hope called Trinity City Church. We're targeting the area of Grand Avenue in St. Paul, St. Thomas, McAllister, some of these universities, colleges are around that area. So I'm going to talk to you a little bit about that. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about why I plant churches, and I'm going to talk to you a lot about Jesus. So that's the plan. I hope that sounds good to you. If not, that's too bad. It's what you're going to get. We talked a little bit about the Bears, I guess, then, and announcements, and I just have to confess that I grew up in Minnesota but converted to being a Bears fan after spending about 4.5 years in Chicago. So sorry about that. I just wanted to cheer for a team that could win the Super Bowl. Just kidding. It could be worse. I could be a Packers fan. Nothing articulates the doctrine of depravity like that. now that I've made the whole room mad, let's get into the sermon. So Trike, he's the senior pastor here. He's duck hunting this weekend, which is always a curious sport to me. Because it's not like the duck can go on offense with his pistol and defend himself, so I guess it's pretty easy. And I'm hunting here as well today. I'm hunting for people that want to join this movement of God in St. Paul to plant this church. So I want you to pray throughout this sermon and maybe throughout this day, is God calling me to be a part of Trinity City Church? Tell you a little bit about our church plant. I've been here for nearly a year, living in St. Paul. I work in the community as well, so I'm not only a pastor, but I work at a coffee house by Cafe Latte. Ryan also works at Trader Joe's that just opened up over there. I'm sure there's a lot of fans of Trader Joe's here. If not, that's so sad. It's a great place. And so we've been living there. We've been starting these community groups that meet in coffee houses, and we also have been meeting every other Sunday for something called a house gathering. So we've been meeting in a house, worshiping Jesus together and doing that sort of thing. But right now we've outgrown that place, so we're going to move next week. And you're all invited to go to something called a launch meeting. We're going to have launch meetings every Sunday leading up until our big launch, which will happen in the fall of 2010. It's an easy date to memorize, 10-10. 10 is the projected date. So we have a lot to do before then, gathering a team of people to do work in St. Paul. So I think there's even a slide where we're meeting for the launch meeting. So you're all invited. Just come check it out this next, a week from today at 6 p.m. We're going to do kind of question, answer. If you have any questions about this church plant, come next week, October 18th, 6 p.m. over to St. Paul. It'll be great to have you. We talked to you a little bit about why we should plant churches, and I want to give you both stats, national stats, local stats, and then beyond that, I want to talk to you and give you a theological reason of why we should plant churches, which I think is the main reason why we should plant churches. What's the state of the church look like nationally? I'll just quote a bunch of people. Recent research suggests that there are about 195 million non-church people in America. It makes it the fourth largest mission field behind China, India, and Indonesia, with the amount of people in our nation that do not worship Jesus. One person said what was a church, supposedly Christian culture, has become an unchurch, post-Christian culture. People in our culture are not anti-church. They simply view the church as irrelevant to their lives. And another person says, no country in America or no county in America has a greater church population than it did 10 years ago. Another stat says about 3,500 to 4,000 churches close every year, but they're only being replaced by about 1,100 to 1,500 new churches. Another person says, even though America has more people, it has fewer churches per capita than at any other time in our history. There are now nearly 60% fewer churches per 10,000 persons than in 1920. So that's where we're at nationally. What does the metro area look like? What does the Twin Cities look like? Well, about 35% of the people in the Twin Cities will call themselves evangelical Christians, which leaves about 65% that are unchurched, non-evangelical Christians, a part of a world religion or cult. One person said it this way, though many new Christian churches are planted in the Twin Cities, particularly in recent years, The numbers closing their doors leaves the overall growth rate significantly less than the current growth rates of cults and world religion worship sites. This low growth rate of churches is also due to the fact that 60% of all new churches in the U.S. die within their first 5 years. And by the grace of God, that doesn't apply so far to church plants coming out of Hope, by the grace of God. And that, I think, is amazing testimony of what the Lord is doing through Trinity, or through Hope Community Church, and also planting Trinity City Church. What about St. Paul specifically? There are about 429 churches that are about 46 years old average. They also have average size of about 223 people in St. Paul. St. Paul has overall population of a little over 287,000 people, which means there's about one church per 671 people. So you can actually kind of figure out, in light of that, how many churches do you still need to plant in St. Paul to reach everybody and to disciple them appropriately, and that puts that number at about 147. So we'll knock it down to 146, but we still have a lot of work to do, especially if churches keep on dying. Those are just stats. Those are just stats. So if you were a part of your advanced algebra class in high school, that was your favorite part of the sermon. But it's over now, I'm sorry. But now we're going to move on to what I think the main purpose is, in light of this, is a theological purpose that Jesus is supreme. This is actually the first sermon that we'll be doing in our launch meetings of a series called God's Glory and His Story, kind of a play on words of God working out for His glory in history, and how He does that in the biblical storyline. Starting from Genesis to Revelation, the whole deal shows off God's glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God is trying to make much of Himself by revealing Himself and doing a work in Jesus Christ. And I think that is the theology that needs to drive church planting. Because why does it matter if these churches are dying and the state of the church in North America isn't very good? If this isn't real, if Jesus isn't supreme, if Jesus isn't God and He did and accomplished redemption on our behalf on the cross, then it doesn't matter. But that did happen in space and time and history, and Jesus did die. He accomplished something amazing for God's glory and for our joy. And I think that's what's going to drive church planting in the Twin Cities, among the nations, and beyond. Open your Bibles to Colossians 1, starting with verse 15. We're going to start in Colossians as kind of a thesis statement of what the entire Bible is about. But if you come into one of these launch meetings, we're going to dive right into Genesis and then move into Revelation, hopefully by the time we start preparing to do this big launch. So Colossians 1, 15. We're going to read through verse 23. There's pew Bibles. Please open them or look at the text on the screen. I want you to know that this is coming from the Word of God. I'm not making this up. I want to preach what's in here. Otherwise, don't listen to what I have to say. But I think you need to listen to what the Word of God has to say. So let's read Corinthians 1:15. I'll read this out loud for us. It's talking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. I'm just going to have three simple points in this section. We're going to look at the supremacy of Jesus in creation, in redemption, and how Paul specifically applied that in his time, and how I believe that application is still applicable in St. Paul, Minneapolis, and beyond, especially through church planting. Let's get into it again. Verse 15, the supremacy of Jesus in creation. He is the image of the invisible God. This is a striking statement, especially if you remember some Old Testament stories. There was this time that a man named Moses asked to see the face of God. Do you remember what he said? This is what God the Father told Moses. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see my face and live. We see the awesome holiness and justice of God that's unveiled in its fullness, will die. But what's beautiful about what this text is saying, that although that's true, God comes down incarnate in his Son and reveals himself to us. Jesus fully reveals God to us. Not only that he was with God before this whole deal of creation and history even got its start. He was there in the beginning. He was there. How do I know that? Sometimes I'm leading these community groups in St. Paul and coffee houses, and some good questions comes up from people that don't believe in Jesus, and I have really good relationships with them, but they sometimes ask, like, isn't this kind of arrogant? Isn't it kind of arrogant to just say that you know the answers to these types of questions, how you know God exists, and what he is like, and what he has done, and what his purpose is for your life? You ever get that question? It's always thrown around, and I agree with that. If I'm just trying to answer these questions on my own power and by myself, and trying to figure it out by rolling dice a certain way or starting some type of cult, I don't know the answer to these questions. But in Christianity, we follow and believe in the one that does. Jesus Christ the King knows this because he was the author of this theater called life, and not only the author, but became a character and then told us about what is true and what is right and what is God-like, because he revealed these things to us in himself, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his continued work now through his people. We can know these things objectively because they correspond to realities that Jesus knows and tells us. Amen, church. We can know these things for true because Jesus, the image of the invisible God, came and dwelt among us. That's a relationship between Jesus and God, but what is this relationship between him and the creation? It says he's the firstborn over all creation. It's not talking about some type of idea that he was the first to be created. But in the Old Testament, another way it's taken is that the firstborn has primacy and privilege and supremacy and honor by right of who they are. Same here with Jesus. He's not the first person created, but he's in a place of primacy and supremacy over all of creation. It also goes on to say, for by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I love these prepositions that are being used here. Depending on your translation, it says by or in or through or for him. Let those sink in. Just let those make you freak out for just a little bit about what this is saying about Jesus Christ. It's basically saying, if you want an illustration, that God the Father is the architect. Jesus Christ is the contractor that pulled all things together in creation, and as we will find out in redemption and in history, implemented by the hands-on work of the Holy Spirit. And more than that, not only were they created in Jesus and by Jesus and through Jesus, but this is really shocking. It was created for Jesus. Everything is created for his glory, for the fame of his name. Everything for Jesus. Everything that you see here, when you go out on the streets of Minneapolis, go traveling throughout the nations, everything you see is for Jesus. And not only that, it goes on to say that he holds these things together by the word of his power. He sustains everything. This is way different than the worldview that comes from a naturalistic or materialistic worldview that says what you see is all you have, and it's just been always kind of doing this thing according to the second law of thermodynamics, and that's it. The theology of the Bible behind that says, if Jesus didn't want this to exist and doesn't sustain our existence and our breathing and our atoms moment by moment, we're done. And life is done. The universe is done. But that is not the case. He sustains us. He sustains everything, as it says in the text. Everything without exception. Things that are visible and invisible. All for Jesus. All sustained by Jesus. The things that are heavenly and earthly. And it even goes on to use this curious phrase, whether they're thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. What is that referring to? If you read on in Colossians, at the end of chapter 2, going into chapter 3, he talks about this heresy that's spreading in this local church that basically has demonic influence, which he defines as the rulers and authorities. So Jesus has power over the principalities and the powers and evilness that could penetrate even a church. And it's not making the case that Jesus is responsible for this, but rather the complete opposite. Suffering and evil and demonic forces even will and do have to answer to Jesus. They are responsible to him. Let that comfort you if you are suffering right now. You're suffering the injustice that may be happening to you. That will have to answer to Jesus someday. I've just been reflecting about, and even the picture that's on here comes from the Hubble telescope, and I think they just tweaked it a bit lately so you can have some even more intense images. But I'm just thinking how vast this galaxy is. Even just on the macro level and the micro level, there's about 100 billion known galaxies, just known ones. And each one of them have about 1 trillion stars. What this text says is that it's all for Jesus and sustained by Jesus. Even neutrons, protons, electrons, quarks, all those are sustained and for Jesus. Your breathing right now is for Jesus. As we'll see, this church and all churches are for Jesus. Your marriage is for Jesus. Your major is for Jesus. He's supreme over everything. I love this illustration that a pastor named Francis Chan gave that really, I think, drives home the application of what we're hearing here in the text. He talks about the, if you know what sit-ins are for movies, or what does he call them? Extras. They call them extras. So if you're an extra in a movie, usually what that entails, you have some type of pass-by scene where you see the back of your head for about 2/3 of a second, and that's it. And that's basically our role in that, in this thing called life. We're kind of extras. Jesus has existed for all eternity. Creation was spoken into existence. And now we're waiting for a time when the new heavens and new earth are ushered in. And we're just a blip in that time frame from Acts to Revelation, and that's it. And how goofy would it be if we're extras to try to make a big deal of our little blip in the movie? It'd be like, imagine us, and I think that even in my youthful, maybe even like 5-6 years ago as a new Christian, I kind of maybe even thought this way, that it was all about me. It'd be like me as an extra in a movie, renting out the theater, get everybody in there and say, look, I'm in the movie, this movie's all about me, and I'm just an extra. It's just that type of thinking you need to be woken up from. I'll give you a snuggie or something just to slap you out of it, because this whole entire movie and theater thing called life is about Jesus. He's the main character and the author of this story. Francis Chan says, many Christians are even more delusional than this extra, this person I've been describing. So many of us think and live like the movie of life is all about us. Frankly, you need to get over yourself. It might sound harsh. That's seriously what it means. And I'll even nuance that a little bit and say, It's not until you get over yourself, and it's not until you kind of die to yourself and just get out of the way that you'll feel loved by God the Father and his work that he's accomplished. Why? Because if you make it about you, if you make it about your career or your major, these things have a tendency to fail you. And putting in our faith and our joy in those things are foolish. But we worship a God in Christianity that says, I am for you by giving myself to you. He doesn't hold himself back. He wants us to see and behold him. And because he's the most beautiful, infinite, majestic being to see and enjoy, you'll be eternally satisfied being reconciled to that God forever. Another pastor, Sam Storm, says it this way, God's revelatory manifestation of himself in creation, in providence, in scripture, and preeminently in the face of Jesus, is designed to invoke within us the breathtaking delight and incomparable joy of which God alone is worthy. If you realize you're an extra and this is all about Jesus, the movie of life becomes a lot more satisfying. Jesus is not only supreme in creation, he's supreme in redemption. Look at verse 18 with me. Verse 18. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So two things out of those two verses. First, Jesus is the head of the church. And what that's referring to is he's in a place of authority and primacy again over the church. All these metaphors and figures of speech are getting to this fact. The church is all about Jesus. And I immediately thought of this quote that I ran across the other day that just convicted about what even we want to do as a church plant. It's from a guy named A.W. Tozer. He wrote this about 50 years ago. The church that can't worship must be entertained, and men who cannot lead a church to worship must provide the entertainment. Ouch. As a pastor that's about ready to plant a church, it just gets you to ask, what is church all about? And I am not opposed to having excellence in music and using technology, but using those things, are you attracting people to the savviness of your ministry or the supremacy of Jesus Christ? These things are a means to an end, doing things with excellence. The end is worship. And I wonder if one of the reasons why our church in North America is declining is because we're making it about entertainment and less about worship. Also says that Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He's the founder of not only the creation, but the new creation. Taking firstborn here, just like I did previously, it's talking about the primacy of Jesus in the resurrection and the redemption from death and sin. For the purpose, and then he just says it bluntly, what he's been getting at, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, that he might be the great one. He might be the one that will come first in everything, in every thought, in every breath, in every song, in everything that we do. Jesus is also the God who reconciles. Look at the end of verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. What is that getting at? We look at Jesus, you look at the fullness of God. The fullness of who God is dwelt in the person of Jesus Christ. So when you know Jesus and have faith in Jesus and have a relationship with Jesus and you're following him, you know God. You know his eternal attributes. You know of his holiness. You know of his justice. You know of his love. You know of his grace, because when you see Jesus, you see all the attributes of God and all the activities of God in full display. And he not only puts that on display, but also does a work and an activity in redeeming mankind on the bloody, shameful cross. He was whipped. He was beat. He was made into a hamburger for the sake of reconciling a rebellious people to himself, so that bastard children now become sons and daughters and vessels of grace. It happens not only on a personal level by reconciling individuals to himself, but this gospel even has cosmic implications, which is getting at in this just this grandiose language that's being used. The corporate implications of the gospel is that everything that is wrong will be set right one day, even corporate and global issues. Starvation, hunger, poverty, injustice, racism, classism, sexism, all these things in the gospel, in the end, will be set right because of Jesus and his mighty hand. That's the gospel of the kingdom, and the gospel to you personally is you get to partake in that reconciliation by becoming a son and daughter of Jesus, rather than a sinner that would burn under his wrath forever. I don't think there was a time in my life that I felt the gravity of this gospel more than about a month ago when I did a small message at my grandpa's funeral. It was the most intense moment of my life. To give a message with someone I love so much, being in a casket, right there, just put into perspective what we're dealing with here. This isn't just a cute club, but the message that we proclaim is saying something that applies to my grandpa, because if the promises hold true, and the one who promises is faithful, so they will hold true, he will defeat death, rise from the dead in the new creation one day, and enjoy God forever. And in moments like that, knowing that some of my family and my friends that were in the room have faith and have redeemed eyes that know that, and others have hardened their heart towards that message, you just smell the beauties and the beautiful aroma of heaven and then the horrors of hell in a moment like that. And I don't think it just deserves, we shouldn't act like that just in a moment of funerals. I think that when we talk to coworkers and when we preach the word from up here, when we talk to our spouses and try to lead our families, it should be all in light of these weighty realities. I think it will bring joy to our hearts and definitely joy to our Savior's heart. So what does this grandiose theology look like when it's applied? Well, let's look at Paul's application first in verse 21, and then I'll try to apply it to what Hope is hoping to accomplish in Trinity City Church's life around Grand Avenue. Verse 21, Paul writes, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." I won't go into too much detail in these verses, but just make two observations. One, this message that Paul's writing about, this big picture of a supreme Jesus, was deeply personal to him. This is coming from a guy that used to kill Christians, but one day was knocked off his donkey and then called to make worshipers of Jesus instead. This is deeply personal for Paul. And how did he apply it? Well, this letter is a testimony of how he applied it. He's writing to a church plant. When Paul was overcome by joy in the gospel and repented of his sins, what he did was went around all of the nations to plant churches and even got to the superpower of his day, Rome, at the end of the book of Acts. I think we should use the same approach and the same model as Paul did. I think if it was good enough for Scripture, it's good enough for us today. It's good enough for the work of God, Christ in St. Paul and in Minneapolis and in all nations. We had a very exciting event me and a group of people from our launch team and a couple others, I believe, went to Boundary Waters, and I don't think it got above 40, and it was rainy, so it was a beautiful weekend for camping. And so we went up there, and one of the purposes of the trip was not only to enjoy creation and enjoy fellowship, without any Twitter accounts and Facebook messages and all that type of business. But also, we did a baptism up there. You just got to understand, the dude that wanted to be baptized up there, this is just the way he is. He's kind of crazy. I mean, if he could concoct a way to get baptized with bungee jumping into some water or something like that, I think he would do it. And I think that we're just going to use this as a tradition now. So if you join our church plant and you want to get baptized, we're just going to go up to the Boundary Waters about October and get her done. That's the goal. But he wasn't saved through our ministry, but we baptized him as a part of Trinity City Church and what God has done in his life previous. But I just think that how beautiful it is when you read the book of Acts. This is what you see is being boasted of. Not ministry styles or the preaching styles or music styles, but what it boasts on is that people are coming to Jesus. And it keeps on using this phrase that many were added to the number of the Lord that day and were baptized into his name. I hope this is the first of many baptisms that happen in St. Paul. And I hope that you, even now, are being called by the Spirit of God to consider joining this. And to get out of the stands of Christianity and get to be in part of the game. I mean, even if you're old, you can do this. I mean, if you feel like you're a 40-year-old and you're in retirement, I mean, your quarterback can pull it off. I think that even old people can be part of a church plan as well. But really, pray about this. Not in light of just stats, but in light of who God is and how he's revealed himself in the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And how that applies deeply and deep and personal ways in St. Paul and beyond. Let's pray. So Jesus, I pray that you would call people. I pray that you would call people for the first time and may not have ever followed you. And they're here for the first time and listening to your gospel. I pray that that gospel would break their hearts in half and then heal it back with grace. That you would call them for the first time. And I also would pray that, Lord, if you want people to be a part of this, just this small blip of redemptive work that's happening in St. Paul, that you would call them. Because we can't do this by ourselves, Lord. But Lord, your great supreme work can work through us all in St. Paul and in beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.